When I was in cross country, this is many years ago now, there was one specific course in that we would run every year, and it was at the Air Force Academy. And it was a pretty normal course throughout it. In fact, a lot of it seemed like it was downhill, but right towards the end of it, there was a very steep incline, and it was lovingly named Suicide Hill, because it went straight up. I'm sure it doesn't bear the same name now anymore, but because you can't call it that, but it went straight up, and you had to make a choice when you got to this hill. You had to make the choice, am I going to put all of my effort and energy into going up this hill, or am I going to sort of hold back and then try to beat everybody on the other end of it? Am I going to wait until it starts to go downhill again and try to pass everybody? The problem with that second option was that it never worked. If you got to that hill and you thought, I'm going to hold some back, you found that you were just as tired getting up it slowly as you were getting up it quickly. In fact, you were more likely at the top of that hill to look at the rest of it and think, is it worth doing the rest of this all out? Is it worth the effort that I'm about to put into this? You know, as soon as we reach the most difficult trials, that's when we're tested the most, and we have to ask ourselves, is the end goal worth it to me? Do I have enough hope in that end goal to finish it? Think of all the number of projects that you maybe started. You got a little way through the project, and then you took a day off of the project. You looked at it and you said, do I really care enough about that thing to finish it? Is it going to be worth my back hurting the next week for me to finish this project? We get to a point where as soon as it gets really difficult, or as soon as it starts to take a while to do it, the end product doesn't seem as worth it to us anymore, and we give up. You know, there's a hazard. There's a difficulty that we reach in our spiritual walk where we come across those difficult moments. We look at the hill and we think to ourselves, if I just hold back a little bit, I can trudge through and it will be fine. I'll get to the top and it will be fine later. And then we find ourselves getting through that changed, different, not quite as resolved as we once were, and much more likely to give up. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. And as we do this, we're going to approach a church that was in the middle of one of these difficult moments and one of these trials. And the temptation that they faced was giving up. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. We also constantly give thanks to God for this, that when you received the word of God that you heard from us, you accepted it, not as a human word, but as what it really is, God's word, which is also at work in you believers. For you, brothers and sisters, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you suffered the same things from your own countrymen or your own compatriots as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They displeased God and opposed everyone by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. Thus, they have constantly been filling up the measures of their sins, but God's wrath has overtaken them at last. In many ways, we reflect what's important to us by the things that we're genuinely thankful for. We've been working with Sophia for quite a while, trying to get her to use the simple phrases, please and thank you. And she's getting pretty good at it. But I know when she's actually really grateful for something, when I give it to her, and instead of taking it right away, she runs around the place saying, thank you, thank you, thank you, and jumping up and down because she really actually wanted that thing. I don't have to prompt her to say thank you. She just does it. We reveal what is really important to us by the things that we are genuinely thankful for. Verse 13 is the second time Paul and his companions have expressed their thanksgiving to God for the Thessalonians. And both times it revolves around one thing in particular. These Thessalonians received the word of God. In both instances, the writers state that they know that these believers received the word of God because of how they received it. In verse 13, this is broken down into three parts. First, they did not receive it as a human word. This could be fairly compared to Peter's statement in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, 2 Peter 1:16, where he writes, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." These are not just stories. The message that the Thessalonians received was not of human origin. They lived in a world surrounded by teachings of human origin. This was the period of the major Greco-Roman philosophical schools. They witnessed the flourishing of the schools of Plato, Aristotle, Epicurus, the Cynics, the Stoics, and the school of Pythagoras. You thought he was just a mathematician? No, he was also a philosopher. The more you know. And this is by no means an exhaustive list of all of the different philosophies that were about. And Paul refers to these philosophies in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. Colossians 2, 8, saying, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the universe, and not according to Christ." The gospel, or the Christian gospel, is not of human origin. And the Thessalonians understood this. Now we know a message is only as important or as powerful as the one who has sent it. Let me give you an example. If my wife was to tell each and every one of you that I fervently wanted tax cuts for everyone, you would only see this as my opinion. Because what power do I have to change anything of that nature? I don't. But if senators came out and they said, "We really want tax cuts for everyone," and their counselors came out and they said, "This is what they're planning on doing," then you might have hope that everybody would get tax cuts. Why? Because they're in a position where they can make that happen. The message is only as powerful as the one who is sending it. Paul, Silas, and Timothy do not bring cleverly devised tales conjured up by people. If they did, then the message wouldn't have any power to save, because people cannot redeem themselves. These men are representatives of God, delivering the very message of God. If the Thessalonians had only heard it as cleverly devised tales of men, they would not have received the saving power of God. That is His word. Twice Paul emphasizes that this is God's word that they received. It is the word of God that has power. As Paul has already stated in verse 5, in his expression of thanksgiving to God because the gospel came to them not in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. It is only through this gospel that one may receive forgiveness for their sins and be redeemed, that is, bought back at a price. It is only the blood of Christ, the very essence of the gospel, that one's sins can be atoned for. And it is God who provided this sacrificial lamb on our behalf. This is the only message that has the power to save, as Paul writes in Romans 1, verse 16. Romans 1, verse 16. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Lucky for all of us Greeks, or Gentiles, as if you will. This is how the Thessalonians understood the gospel of Christ. It is not of human origin, but the very word and power of God unto salvation, for He is the only one with the power and ability to save. Twice he talks about them receiving this word of God. The second occurrence uses the Greek word dekamai. This is, as Ronald Ward calls it, a hospitality word. Leon Morris states, the word accepted, that is dekamai, conveys the idea of a welcome, being the usual word for the reception of a guest. So the message was not only heard and received by the Thessalonians, he writes, it was welcomed. They received it into their homes with great joy, and this is a sign throughout the book of Acts of the reception of the Holy Spirit. And it is this word of God that they welcomed into their lives, believing upon Jesus, that continues to be at work in their lives to that day. The very power of God was working within them. Paul wrote in verse 3 that this empowerment of God was evident in the Thessalonians through three things. He knows that the word of God is at work at them in three things. He says, your work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the outworking of these three things that has been the focus of these past two chapters. They have expressed, that is, Paul and his companions have expressed their thanksgiving for the Thessalonians' own examples of works of faith, labors of love, and steadfastness of hope. Then Paul and his companions called the Thessalonians to further expressions of faith, love, and hope by using themselves as examples. These three men demonstrated works of faith in their preaching the gospel despite persecution. These three men demonstrated labors of love and their continual gentle treatment of the Thessalonians. Now the third outworking of faith will come to the forefront in these verses. That is the Thessalonians' steadfastness of hope in Jesus Christ. Paul states that further evidence of the working of God in their lives is their imitation of the churches of Christ or of God in Christ Jesus in Judea. For you suffered the same things, he writes, from your own compatriots as they did from the Jews, that is, their compatriots. Now, this would not have been an intentional imitation, as if the Thessalonians went out seeking some form of persecution, saying, well, the Judeans are being persecuted, so we better find somebody to persecute us as well. That's not what was taking place. Nowhere in Scripture does Paul or any other New Testament writer tell the believers to actively seek out persecution. They were not to seek persecution, but in the early church it was expected that the persecutors would seek them. All too often, the early Christians faced the reality that if they accepted Jesus Christ, believed upon him, and proclaimed him, that those who used to be their friends, family, and neighbors would then turn against them and hand them over to the authorities. This was the reality of the churches in Judea who suffered the first persecutions and were labeled as blasphemers. As Stephen proclaimed the gospel of Christ in the synagogue of the freedmen, those who despised him and Christ stirred up false accusations against him. And after hearing his defense, for a short time, the leaders gnashed their teeth at him, covered their ears, and rushed straight at him. And then they broke Roman law by taking the law into their own hands and stoning him to death. These were his countrymen. These were people that he attended synagogue with. These were those who used to be his friends. On that day, according to Acts 8, a severe persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout the countryside of Judea and Samaria. That's Acts 8, and Stephen's account is Acts 7. Stephen's countrymen, the Jews of Judea, were those who killed the prophets and those who killed Jesus Christ. This goes hand in hand with the early church's belief that persecution was inevitable. For the very man whose name they bore was crucified by the persuasion of the Israeli authorities. And as Jesus himself states in John 15, verses 18 through 19, John 15, 18 through 19, if the world hates you, be aware that it hated me before it hated you. If you belong to the world would love you as its own. Because you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Paul, Silas, and Timothy are not talking about every Jew in every region. You know how we know that? There's Jewish believers in this church that they're talking to, and Paul and Silas were both Jews themselves. They're not talking about every Jew in every region. They are talking about those who have set themselves up against God and His purposes, as their forefathers have done in the past. The Thessalonians are not experiencing a new phenomenon, but are standing in a long succession of suffering for clinging to the Word of God. The writers remind these Thessalonians that these Israeli leaders' own ancestors persecuted and killed the prophets. They rejected the very words that would save them from exile, and instead turned their fury against God's own messengers. Paul says, "We know that the word of God is at work among you, for you have suffered like all of the believers to this day." Now there's an understood aspect of this that can't be missed. We have to ask the question, what does suffering prove? I can suffer, but it could also be because I brought about my own suffering. If I was sitting in the living room after supper and said, "Well, JD, that was a terrible meal," I would later suffer on my own accord. It was my own doing. We suffer because of something. And in this instance, even though it seems that there are numerous reasons why a person could cause another person to suffer, there seems to be one reason for the Jewish community in the first century to cause the Christians to suffer. And that is this: they wanted to stop their message, and they didn't realize that in trying to stop their message, they were trying to stop God's word. This was the precise reason given in Acts chapter 4 and 5. When the officials brought Peter and the apostles, leaders of the Judean churches, back to them after having thrown them in prison, the officials said in chapter 5, verse 28, Acts 5, 28, we gave you strict orders to what? Not to teach in the name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you are determined to bring this man's blood on us. The world's response to the faithful believer was persistent persecution. And the response of the faithful believer was steadfast hope in Jesus Christ. Peter responds in Acts 5, verse 28, the very next verse, "We must obey God rather than any human authority. The God of our ancestors raised up Jesus, whom you had killed by hanging on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior, that he might give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." Michael Martin writes, "Both the Thessalonian and the Judean communities experienced social rejection and the painful isolation that can result. Yet in spite of these, the Thessalonians, like the Judeans before them, persevered. The suffering demonstrated a faith that endures." A faith that endures. Paul goes on to describe the opponents of both the Thessalonian and the Judean churches as he writes, "They displease God and oppose everyone by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved." I have had the opportunity to go to a number of church members' houses and help them with some building projects. And this has been a good experience for someone who's very bad at these kind of things. So, thanks, I guess. Now, a number of these projects require specific tools. Some of them are just as basic as like a hammer, for instance. And some of them are more complex, like a tractor. Nobody's let me into their tractor yet, but we'll see when we get there. We'll see when we get there. Now, imagine with me, if you will, that when somebody asked me to hammer in a nail in order to fasten one board to another. And they said, hammer this nail in there. Instead, I took the hammer, I took the box of nails, I ran over to my car, and I drove home. Now, would that specific person be pleased with me? No, I would imagine not. By doing this, I would have gone against the individual and opposed his purposes. He intended for me to hammer in the nail. I did everything I could do to prevent the nail from being hammered in. This is the concept that Paul, or behind what Paul has stated in this text when he writes, they displease God. These opponents of Christianity have pitted themselves against the purposes of God. Not only have they not obeyed the call and responded to Christ Jesus in faith, they have actively sought to quiet him. They have tried to silence God's word. By doing this, they have demonstrated themselves as hostile to everyone. Now, this could go in a couple different ways. And during this period, Hellenists wrote about the antisocial behavior of the Jewish community and their hostility toward other groups or outsiders. A quick overview of history might tell us why the Jews acted in this way, but we'll talk about that some other day. Tacitus writes, the Jews are extremely loyal toward one another and always ready to show compassion, but toward every other people they feel only hate and enmity. Now why, one may ask? They sit apart at meals, and they sleep apart. They adopted circumcision to distinguish themselves from other people. His complaint, and he says that they show enmity towards others, is that they have separated themselves. They're a unique people. He views the Jewish community's separation from the pagan communities as enmity toward every other people. But this doesn't seem to be what Paul is condemning. For the Christians were also criticized for this type of behavior. They didn't join in the same games and things like that. This is what we would probably call holiness. That the Jews and Christians alike practiced holiness. Instead, what we could picture Paul describing, or his description of the opponents of Christianity, we could picture this as two men standing on a boat. One man has within his hand a life preserver or a lifesaver, and he is ready to throw it to a third individual who has fallen out of the boats into the crashing waves. Now the second man spends all of his energy trying to take the lifesaver away from the first man. He wrestles with him, clawing for the life ring with all of his strength so that he might break it into pieces. This second man is hostile not only to the first, but his actions are effectively hostile towards the third. Paul, Silas, and Timothy have been bringing the saving word of God from city to city, and time again, they have received persecution at the hands of local authorities and the Jewish leaders. They speak the only message that can save a person from his or her sins, and all the while, the opponents of Christ have been trying to wrestle the word out of them, to strip the power to speak from them and dash it to pieces. They have not, nor would they have ever been able to do this, but in trying to do so, they have demonstrated that they are hostile to everyone. Thus, they have constantly been filling up the measure of their sins, but God's wrath has overtaken them at last. There's some question as to whether or not Paul, Silas, and Timothy were picturing a wrath that has already occurred, or the eschatological wrath that is to come, that is the final judgment. If he's talking about the first, we can be assured that he would still have believed in the second, that there would be a greater judgment to follow. The question instead that we should probably ask is, if this passage is intended to provide comfort and encouragement for suffering Christians, then how could Christians be comforted by the punishment of others? I think the quick answer is this. The mouse rejoices when the elephant's foot is lifted off of his tail. When the suffering and the cause of the suffering is brought to an end, those who have suffered rejoice. This verse is a reminder of the hope that we have in Jesus Christ, that on the final day, God's judgment and salvation will be on full display, that God will redeem those whom he has set apart, and he will save them from any further suffering. He will put an end to suffering and death on that day. The Christian keeps his hope or her hope in Christ Jesus, no matter what may try to hinder them. We have hope in Christ Jesus because the power that is the Word of God. We have hope because of the message of the gospel and salvation. For the Thessalonians, the most obvious source of suffering was their persecution, or was persecution caused by others. But suffering of any kind gives us an opportunity to demonstrate a faith that endures. The most difficult battle is the one that we're currently going through, or the one that we're about to face. The most daunting hill is the one that we're about to go to, or the one that we're currently climbing. Suffering can take many different forms, and I'm incredibly grateful for this church because I know we've had a rough couple years. Or at least last year and the last few months were kind of rough for many of us. And I know many of us have a story of suffering that we could share with others, but we got through it. And just like Paul said to those Thessalonians, I know that the Word of God is working among you because you have works of faith, labors of love, and a steadfast hope in Christ Jesus. Now, I know many of you might not know each other's stories, so I'll just tell you mine. Last November is when I started reading Thessalonians. And I thought maybe I could be accused of preaching at somebody with the sermon, but you'd be right, I'm preaching at myself. Because as I was going through the study from Thessalonians, I got to parts like this. And I pray, in the last few months, I've been praying something along the lines of, Lord, thank you for my children. And say hello to Jesse for me. We decided to name the kid that we lost, Jesse. You know, we face trials, we face hills, we face battles, and the next one's always the one that we're looking up. That's the difficult one, the one to try to get through. And if Jesus Christ isn't the one at the top of the hill for you, you're not going to make it. You're not going to get through that battle. We have hope in Christ Jesus that we will see Jesse someday. You have hope that you're going to see your family someday. You have hope that we're going to get through this battle someday.
Amen.
I thank God for all of you, because I know your works of faith, your labors of love, and your steadfastness of hope in Christ Jesus. Keep at it. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day that you provided. We thank you for who you are and what you've done. We thank you that you get us through. You are a good and loving Father. You take care of us, you watch over us, and you give us a hope that endures. Give us a faith that endures, so that any obstacle we may be ready for, any task we may be ready to take on headlong, give us that strength. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.